The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
The Jolly One is here.
Ho, ho, ho.
And he doesn't have Easter to complain about. Last time you were here, you were complaining about Easter.
Oh, I know.
Overworked, rascal.
Overworked, yeah.
Doesn't have Easter to complain about. The sun is shining, the weather is absolutely perfect, and the Jolly One is here.
What more could you want, Chuck?
What's your favorite sandwich?
Reuben.
Reuben sandwich.
Reuben sandwich.
Yeah, you look like a peanut butter and jelly guy to me.
Oh, no. I wouldn't even eat peanut butter and jelly. Where'd you get that idea? I hate peanut butter and jelly.
Well, I don't know.
So give me some good corned beef and...
Reuben, huh?
Yep. Oh, yep.
I don't know. It's just, it's such a nice day. It looks like a great day for a great sandwich.
Yeah, let's go. Well,
after let's do lunch.
We get done. We'll go head over to the deli. What's that deli that's right here close to the
Carl's
station? Carl's. Pile it on.
Yes, they do. You can't do better than that. Get some of that vinegar slaw. That's what I like.
Is that right?
Yeah.
I have never tried that. I'll have to give that a try. Are we doing our restaurant reviews here? Or what?
No, we're going to talk about Paul on the way to Jerusalem, because now it's going to get not fun again.
Yeah.
I figure we ought to have about 90 seconds worth of fun here. And then Paul's going to go to Jerusalem to die or something. It's like, oh.
No, he's not going to die. No, he's just going to be bound.
But he thinks he might.
Well, you don't know.
You know. Well, of course you don't.
You
know.
Don't
but he's ready to die.
Yep.
Right.
That's what it is.
Isn't that what he said?
That's what it takes. Sure. Yeah.
So what's going on with New Athens and Darmstadt, St. Paul and Trinity? Any excitement now that Easter's over?
No. We got the big pig roast coming up in May.
Pig roast.
Yep. Yeah. I don't have my calendar.
They still do that?
Oh, this is the first time.
Does Peter know about this?
You mean the people for eating tasty animals?
Yeah.
Of course they know.
Yeah. Headquartered in New Athens.
In New Athens, that's right. We've never done that before, and it's kind of exciting because it's from the younger crowd in our church, you know, and so they're all worked up about that. We're going to have the barbecue pork and all the side dishes and some games for the kids and everything. Kind of a little community picnic is what they would like to envision.
Is this going
to
be at the same place where the Ash Wednesday bonfire was or whatever it was?
Pretty close, yeah, and pretty close.
You didn't burn the church down?
No, the church is still standing. No, we had it all. It was a controlled blaze. As they say.
Yeah. I have a friend who said the only good fire is a dangerous fire. He's a pyromaniac. All right, numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. What are you doing there?
I'm trying to find out the exact date. If anybody wants to come over to New Athens and have a really, really good meal. But it takes me a half hour to get to the stupid thing on my not-so-smart phone.
Yeah? What are you?
15th. Yeah, that's what it is. May 15th.
You're playing solitaire. You can't fool me.
Sorry. Okay, I'll shut it off. Minesweeper, actually.
Minesweeper.
I love
Minesweeper. Yeah. All right, we're going to take on the first 16 verses in Acts chapter 21 today with Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. Let's begin in prayer.
Oh, Lord, we do pray that you will give us the gift of your Holy Spirit. We come to the Scripture and we want to know what message it has you have for us, and we pray that we'll walk away with that, whatever guidance and comfort you would provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before
I got to ask you a question.
Okay.
See how I wedged that in there before?
Boy, I couldn't even get a word in edgewise.
And I had to hurry,
okay,
too.
Okay, go ahead. Ask your question.
Why do you pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit here before our Bible study? Aren't you indwelt by the Holy Spirit?
Well, I was thinking, because the Spirit gets mentioned a couple times here in the text, and I thought that, so therefore it would be appropriate that we would try to incorporate something from the text in our prayer.
But why do you ask for something you already have?
Well, because a lot of times I don't let him do his thing. A lot of times when I come to the table, I'm more concerned about
so
doing the Spirit of John.
So you should be praying that he move you out of the way and not give us more Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Well, no. Just make sure the Holy Spirit prevails in what we're doing, because one of the issues we're going to have to wrestle with is that apparently it's sometimes you're not sure what the Holy Spirit is doing. It gets a little bit confusing.
Boy, that's me all over the place there. I got no idea.
And I think that's one of the blessings of this text, as we'll discover, that that's actually a good thing. That's a comforting thing. But But any other questions you got? Because
no,
then I'm gonna start my spiel.
That was the only one.
That was the only one. Okay. Because I want to talk about something that is the overarching theme before we start getting into the details. There's lots of fun and exciting things in the details, as there always is. But there's one big overarching theme in these verses, which are chapter 21 of the book of Acts 1 through 16, right? That's
mm-hmm.
what I'm supposed to
right.
Oh, good. I'm glad I got the right text. Because this text, I think, just blows away the way most Christian people think. And that's why I really was excited when I got to study this text, because it also kind of blew the way I think sometimes. Because I believe that most people think the Christian life is about obedience. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying we should be disobedient. But what I mean by that, I believe people feel that what you need to do is find out the right thing to do and do it. And then everything will work out just the way it ought to work out.
You say it as though you think that that's easy.
Well, no, I think it's wrong.
Oh.
Okay. I don't know whether it's easy or not. In fact, no, I don't think it's probably all that hard, as opposed to what God really wants us to do. But no, I just think it's absolutely... Here's what I'm saying. There's somebody out right now that's got some problems, and what's going through their mind is they're thinking, okay, this is a test. God wants me to figure out what the right thing to do is, and once I figure out what the right thing to do is, then everything's going to settle down and everything will be fine.
That's not
okay?
right.
No, that's wrong.
Oh.
It's not just not right.
Well,
it's
here I've
wrong.
Learned something already.
It's just the opposite of the way it is. And that's what I love about this story, because first of all, we got Paul.
You know, if I spent 57 years doing just that, I'm pretty depressed right this moment here.
Well,
you know what I'm saying?
You should be. You should, because you've wasted it. Well, you haven't wasted it, because God's still been using you. But he's been using you despite you.
No wonder I'm so tired.
But just think about it. In this text, we're going to hear about Paul, as you said, going to Jerusalem. And there's a big disagreement about whether he should be going there or not. And in fact, there seems to be some disagreement about where the Spirit is leading him in all of this. But this much we know. This much is very, very clear. If he does go there, it's not going to work out better. It's going to make things worse. And yet we have this attitude that if we could only figure out what God wants us to do, then that'll guarantee that everything will be just right. But it occurred to me, why would we ever think that? Because we're living in a sinful world where
the theology of glory.
Well, there you go. That's exactly right.
I don't know
right.
what that means.
But well,
but I know that's the right answer.
It means you figure out if you figure out what you need to do, then everything will be what it should be. Okay. And basically, what Jesus comes and says, take up your cross, which is to say, no, if you figure out what you're supposed to do and you do it, no, things will probably get worse. Okay. But then becomes the reason. Well, then why are we doing it? and I think the answer is. That we're doing it because it's the loving thing to do. When we get done with this story, the bottom reason that he's going to go, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, despite all the warnings he's heard, even from the Holy Spirit himself, is this is the loving thing to do. And if it means that my life is a little harder and I'm going to have some struggles and trials, if it means that I die, if it means that I'm in prison, well, okay, that's what it means. But this is what I need to do.
Are we going to read?
Yeah, let's read. But I really want to emphasize that point again, because I know there's a lot of people out there right now that are thinking if we could only figure out what God wants us to do.
I'm right. pretty confused right now.
Are you? Well, yeah. let's see what the text has to say.
Verse 1, chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara.
Okay, now if you'll look on the map I have up. Oh. Darn it, that's right. This is radio, isn't it?
Yeah,
Okay, scrap the map. I'm sorry. Boy, I had it all plotted out. Isn't that wonderful? Look at that. Isn't that a wonderful map?
Is that what that Colossus thing was?
Yeah, that's what they'd say. Of course, by the time Paul was there, it had been done, tore down.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. So, but yeah, again, all of this stuff, the kind of detail you expect from a historian. Did you like history in school?
Oh, I love history.
Did you?
Yeah,
I didn't.
Yeah.
I had some history profs that would focus on themes and meanings and stuff like that.
That's
more
fun.
And I love those, yeah. But then you had the other profs that were giving you all the dates and places and names. And you know, I didn't mind that, except then they wanted you to remember it.
Yeah, I don't like that either.
Yeah, okay. So this is Luke the historian reminding us again, we're not listening to a fairy tale here, because fairy tales, you don't need to know all the ports that you stopped at. But it might be significant if you're trying to establish that this is a historical thing. Keep on reading, though.
And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail.
And if you're interested in the kind of detail of stuff, apparently before this they had these little kind of coastal ships. They're smaller ships. They could go along the coast. But now we need to make the big trip across the ocean, across the sea. So you've got to get another ship. And that's what they did and set sail.
When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria. and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo.
And again, if you know someone who's a salty sailor, he'll tell you that's exactly what it's like. If you take that boat trip to this day, Cyprus is the only thing you'll see until you finally get to your destination. So I'm just trying to say, yeah, this is all truth. It smacks of all kinds of details. You know what? And here's the other thing we missed.
In other words, you couldn't make this stuff up.
Well, go back to verse 1. Read the first part of verse 1.
And when we had parted from them.
No, I'm sorry. What did you say?
That's verse 1.
I know. We'll read it one more time.
And when we had
parted. Okay, thank you. Sorry. It's the we there that we should point out to you. This book, by the way, is book number 2 in the big library of Luke. The first book, the Gospel of Luke, of course, he didn't see any of this stuff. He couldn't ever say we because he was just talking to people who had been there. He was an interviewer. But now this firsthand, he's on the boat with Paul. I think that's kind of exciting. Eyewitness, yeah. Go ahead.
And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days.
By the way, there's just kind of little details that just, why would you bother to put that in except you were there and you're trying to tell us what happened. So they got there and guess what? There wasn't a welcoming crowd at the dock. Here comes the Apostle Paul. No, they had to seek out who the disciples were in this town. All right. But see again, yeah, all right, that makes sense. This is how it would have been.
Now here comes the interesting part for me. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem.
Okay. Now, of course, so you got to have that in context of chapter 20, verse 22. I actually broke my rule and did read the context here. I hope you'll forgive me for that.
Well.
Okay. Do you want me to read that verse, or do you want to read that verse?
Well, it says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Not knowing what will happen to me there.
Okay, so these are words that Paul speaks before he's packing his bags, heading out, heading back to home, finishing up the mission.
What does it mean to be
constrained? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. I wish Paul were here. I wish we could ask him, because you're right. This is the controversy. Paul says that there's something going on that he feels like that this is what he needs to. You know what it is to be constrained. It's just, it's kind of this urge, this feeling that's what you really need to do. And yet we've got disciples coming up to him here and saying, no. And they're also speaking through the Spirit that Jerusalem is not the place you want to go.
Sometimes we think we're speaking through the Spirit.
Yeah.
But we're really not.
No, that's true.
Feels
that's
like
true.
It.
Yeah.
So either the Spirit is sending two entirely different messages to two different people, or somebody's making something up.
Well, see, actually, I think the Spirit is sending the same message, but it's how the people are interpreting the message. Because Paul says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. What else does he say?
I don't know.
Well, you just read the verse.
Not knowing what will happen to me there.
Okay, so obviously, whatever this is that he feels is moving him to go to Jerusalem, it has also said to him that this is not going to be easy.
It also says right after that, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me.
Okay, thank you. So there's the fuller context. So the Spirit had come to Paul, and Paul saying, okay, this is where I need to go. But at the same time, the Spirit's been saying, but not because it's going to make things better. Okay, which is our mentality. We want to do the things that'll make things easier and better. No, this is actually going to make it worse. Although I did like that verse too, because in other words, basically the Spirit's saying, but this is pretty much how it's going to be, Paul. All right. So wherever you go, if you go to Jerusalem, if you don't go to Jerusalem, wherever you go, whatever city you go in, this is pretty much what you're going to meet. You're going to meet persecution. I'm sorry, I got off track, because my point is when the people come to him here and say you shouldn't go to Jerusalem, no, they've got the same message. The Spirit has been speaking the same truth, that when you go to Jerusalem, something bad is going to happen.
This is a very interesting way to say this.
Yeah.
And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem.
Right.
And I can't figure out if through the Spirit means that they've heard from the Holy Spirit, or it also means that, having heard from the Holy Spirit, they felt constrained to tell Paul not to do that. I can't tell whether the don't go to Jerusalem message is from them alone or the Holy Spirit as well.
Okay, well, here's the thing. The message from the Holy Spirit, and we have to wrestle with, well, how did they get that message from the Holy Spirit? But the message from the Holy Spirit was that there's going to be turmoil in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're not going to meet a happy crowd. It's going to bring with it all kinds of sufferings and trials, and Paul speculates might even be death.
They don't need the Holy Spirit to figure that out.
Well, see, there you go. See, our problem is when we think we are getting things through the Holy Spirit, when we hear that language, we take on immediately the idea that somehow we've had a vision or a dream or something on that order. But no, I think sometimes the Holy Spirit moves us by what is really just pretty much common sense.
You're making what to some is an, I think,
yeah,
outrageous claim. Because most of us, maybe all of us who are listening to you today, believe that when the Holy Spirit speaks, when the Holy Spirit gives wisdom, it's always for our good. It's always for an outcome that will make us happy. And you're actually suggesting that the Holy Spirit may have a will for us, which includes adversity and difficulty. Now, we assign all of that to the devil.
Yes, yep, yep.
And we figure that if we're headed down some road and we're running into a bunch of adversity, we're going to Jerusalem, it's dangerous. The devil's on this, so we're going to change paths and try to find the Holy Spirit road. But you just said that that's not true. So I don't know what to do.
Well, actually, I really appreciate it because you've crystallized my thoughts perfectly.
Well, I'm glad I have, but I don't know what in the world's going on.
Well, let's just play this out a little bit, just to affirm from the Scripture what you just said. Jesus is baptized, and the big deal is the Spirit descends from heaven upon him. And then the very next verse in the Scripture, it says the Spirit led him where?
To the wilderness.
To the wilderness.
Temptation.
To be tempted. Okay. In the order of the Lord's Prayer. I've always found this very, very instructive. Where do we pray, at what point in the Lord's Prayer do we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? At what point in the Lord's Prayer do we pray that?
I don't know, it's middle, toward the end somewhere.
Chuck, have you not been praying the Lord's Prayer lately? I mean, this
sure.
is what he taught us to pray. Well, then the answer is it's at the end. It's the last things.
Okay.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory and all of that. Which I've always found instructive because, in other words, apparently the things that need to happen first before you're delivered from temptation and delivered from evil is God's kingdom needs to come, his will needs to be done, his name needs to be hallowed, bread needs to be given you, people need to be forgiven. See, that's the order of importance there. We're going to do all these things, and then if we get those done, then maybe no temptation, we won't put you in evil. But if we need to do that in order to accomplish these things, well, yeah. That's what happens. So you're absolutely right. And here's the other thing I really like about this text, because everybody thinks, oh, the Spirit's going to come and I'm going to know clearly what I need to do. Well, I do believe the Spirit will share some things with us. And I think a lot of people would just call it common sense. All right. But here's the problem. That doesn't always necessarily tell you what you need to do. And we've got a difference in opinion. The Spirit's message has been very, very plain. In Jerusalem, there's trouble. And there were some Christians that interpreted that to mean, you don't go to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says, no, my interpretation of that is that I need to go to Jerusalem just like Jesus Christ did, even though he knew, in fact, told his disciples that when he went there, he would be turned over to the hands of sinful men and he would suffer and he would die. So I'm just saying to our listeners right now, especially, I tell you who I'm talking to right now. There's somebody out right now that did something, and they did it because they thought it was a good thing to do, and it just ended up horribly, okay? And they're thinking, oh, my, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have
Lord,
done that.
What did I do to deserve this?
Yes, yeah. And I'm just suggesting, think about this and think, no, you were right. If you did what you did out of love and out of care, you were right. And just because it didn't work out the way you thought it would be, stay the course. Because that's what Christ said. He said, if you're going to do the loving thing, of course it's going to be difficult. Why would it be easy in a world like this to do the loving thing? See, I would rule just the opposite. If you did something and everything worked out just perfectly, I'm thinking, well, maybe that wasn't the right thing to do. I can't say for sure, but...
It's kind of like those children of Israel. You bring us out into the desert here to die?
Exactly. That's the whole pattern of the whole Scripture, is doing the loving thing always makes it more difficult. It doesn't make it more easy. But we, on the other hand, as you said, we're just constantly looking for what makes it easy. By the way, one more thing before we leave this. I really like this text because we just don't know what the Spirit wants us to do. And by golly, that's pretty much the way it is in my life day in and day out. I'm just not always sure exactly what I should do.
Can I share an epiphany?
Okay, good, please.
And then you tell me,
okay.
It's my own private little epiphany.
Yep.
Could be totally wrong. I get to test it with you. It's been a while back, not too terribly long, when it sort of dawned on me that before God created all things, he devised in his own heart and mind, whatever that means, a plan. He was going to create this reality and take people home to himself.
Okay.
And at
yeah.
the end of the plan, all those people that he foreknew before he said, let there be light, would one day stand with him as his bride in eternal life. In between those two moments, when he conceived the plan, and that future time when he concludes the plan, what he's doing now is working all the time to affect the successful outcome of that plan. That's job one for God.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, we like to say things like, you know, if you were the only person in the world, Jesus still would have come and died just for you. And God loves you and you're so special. And that's all true.
Yeah.
But you are not so important that you can be allowed to get in the way of the plan. And if God is working out his plan in such a way so as to bring another one home to him on this day, because that's what he planned, you're not going to be allowed to get in the way of that activity. And if you have to suffer some adversity, or if you have to have a reversal because you're getting in the way of the plan, then you know what? You're going to suffer some adversity, because his plan supersedes my plan. What do you think?
I agree with you completely. And I would add the nuance that maybe we're the ones that need the difficulty and the suffering so that we can be part of that group that will be assembled there. I think about the Apostle Paul, who began his life as a great persecutor of the church, and I remember what God said. He said he's going to suffer a lot because of that.
Okay. See, I see us sitting around kind of whining like, well, you know, I thought I was supposed to do this, and the stars were aligned, and I decided that I was going to do this, and I prayed, and I even gave an extra $20 to St. Paul New Athens, and then it all fell apart, and the Lord is saying, look, I got somebody I'm bringing home to the kingdom today, and I'm going to be using you to do it. And that's the order of the day. The rest of this stuff's going to have to wait, all right? We'll deal with that later. But today, this is, you know, it's, I don't know, that's maybe I'm being melodramatic here.
Well, no, and by the way, certainly we would love anybody that wants to give $20 to St. Paul's Church. We don't want to discourage that activity. But see, you're absolutely right. See, God has one focus, and that is that he would bring us eternally to the mansions he's prepared for us in heaven. And if that means there's going to be a little struggle and trial here, if that means the Apostle Paul, that you're going to be shipwrecked and beaten and everything, well, okay, that's what it means. But here's the thing. Here's how you can be sure that everything is going to work out together for your good. It's not because you've picked out the right way to follow. It's not because you made the right choices and did the right thing. No, those things are going to happen because that's what God says is going to happen.
And that's what all things work together for good to those who love God.
Right,
means.
Right. It's a promise he
because
made.
Because while we're walking around bouncing off of walls, you know, following the desires of our own heart, okay, all right, he brings us along.
Yep, yep. In fact, he's going to do that despite the choices and the decisions we made. But like I said, I really, really love this text because there is this conflict. What should Paul do? And there isn't a clear answer, and you can't go to the Spirit and say, well, what does the Spirit want you to do? Because the Spirit is kind of giving us indications both ways.
All of which feels very familiar, I have to tell you.
That's the way our life is. And it does lead me to the one last thing I want to say. To all of those out there who are waiting for the Spirit to give them clear direction, I think you need to understand there's only one sure, final, absolute, clear, can't be any changes in it as far as the Spirit's concerned, and that's what you and I are studying now. That there's only one place where you can go and say for assurance, this is exactly what the Spirit says.
And
it's
that is?
The Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures. But you see, as far as it working out in your day-to-day life, it's not going to be that easy. That's not going to be easy. And so you do what you think needs to be done, and you live with the tension that you might have made the wrong choice, and if so, then you repent of that, and you just live in that forgiveness and that promise we just talked about that God is going to make everything work together for our good.
All right, we're going to begin in verse 5 when we return on our way to verse 16 here with Pastor John Lukomsky on our live Bible study program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers, by the way, will work for sure.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
Know that 10 Signs is a newly created program to address the need for early detection of Alzheimer's, dementia, and memory loss. The interactive program features interviews with people who have dementia. It's appropriate for both persons with dementia and their loved ones. The next Know the 10 Signs program will be held Tuesday, April 13th from 6 to 8 p.m. at the Carpenter Library, 3309 South Grand in St. Louis. ALZSTL.org has more information. Advanced registration is required.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several times in the coming weeks, we will be visiting with St. John the Apostle as he tells us about that Lord's Day when he was taken up from his place of exile in the island of Patmos to the very courts of heaven. What St. John wrote there is what we call the Bible's Book of Revelation. Jesus himself dictated letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Here is one of those letters. This letter includes a famous Bible memory verse. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The verse says, "Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life." It certainly meant for those who lived in ancient Smyrna that they were going to go through the twin threats of tribulation and poverty. I have met many people in my lifetime who have had a much larger share of each of these than I have faced myself. I am always overwhelmed by the testimony of such lives. I call such people real heroes. Lord, help us to be faithful whenever you have called us and wherever you have called us in this life. Help us not to look toward our worthiness, but toward your power to save. For we pray in the name of our risen Savior Jesus, who gives us his crown of life. Amen.
Be a school hero. Nominate your Lutheran school to win a $1,000 CPH library upgrade from KFUO Radio, Thrive in Financial for Lutherans, and Concordia Publishing House. Visit our homepage at KFUO.org for details. Click the $1,000 bill for the registration form. You can also print a flyer to pass out at school to give to relatives, classmates, and friends. The more entries your school receives, the better your school's chances of winning a $1,000 CPH library upgrade.
You're listening to the Bible study, an otherwise mediocre passage, kind of a transition between spectacular events that take place in Acts, but of course, a personal favorite of the Jolly One, Pastor John Lukowski, who sees something really important here.
I love the obscure passages, because that's where sometimes the greatest truths are given, yeah.
All right, I'm going to read on. Can I read on?
Well, no, because I was just sitting there reflecting. I'm thinking, you're right, this is exactly how our life is. We're waiting for some vision, from some insight from the Spirit to tell us what it is we need to do. And day in day...
God's going
to
open a door.
Yeah, and we just...
If he doesn't open a door, there's a window.
Window or something. And you know, I don't know about the rest of the people, but for me, life it's seldom that way. There are occasions, isn't there, when things just seem to work out, and you think, well, man, that's great. But most of the life is this. I'm not really sure what.
But
which
don't you
way
find
to
that? Don't you find that when God opens a door, or when there's a satisfactory yeah. or a successful outcome? For me, I almost realize that almost all the time after the fact.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm looking
exactly.
back, and
yeah,
I go,
yeah.
Well, look at that.
Yeah, yeah.
It never happens where God says, all right, there's the door. Tomorrow at 8 o'clock, you go through the door, and then you'll live happily ever. That never happens.
Never happens. Never happens.
But I find myself on the other side of that door
yeah.
several days or weeks or maybe months
maybe
removed.
Maybe even years, yeah.
And then I go, I'll be darned. Look at that.
Look at that. That really was a good thing. Didn't
yeah.
seem like it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
yeah. yeah.
But you see, actually, if you think about it, of course it's got to be that way because God has laid out for us. You said God's got a plan. Let me further clarify his plan. His plan is not only to save you, but he's also been very clear about how he wants to do that, okay? And what he wants to do it is by faith in Jesus. Well, you see, if you know exactly what needs to be doing, if the Spirit's always telling you do this or do that, or there's the door, 8 o'clock, you don't need Jesus for that. Well, that's just Jesus, just an afterthought, you know. But when you're living in a life where things
well,
are not always
exactly
so clear,
the case these days.
What's that?
Isn't for many folks, Christians, Jesus is kind of an afterthought.
Well, I'm afraid to say that's true. But I'm glad to see that in the life of the Apostle Paul and Luke and all these guys, know that if there wasn't any Jesus, if you didn't have him as your Savior to believe in, then what would you do? What would you do? Let's keep on reading, okay?
Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home.
Three things here. I love the reference to the women and the children.
Why?
Well, because it just smacks of the truth again. You know, if I'm telling you a made-up story, we don't need to mention that there are women and children there. But if this is an eyewitness account, of course, that's what you're going to know. Wow, isn't this the whole congregation is assembled, the women and the children and the men. Point number two, it's really interesting that they kneel. I don't know if people realize that, but that's not how you usually pray. Not if you're a Jew anyway, and that's what we got. Most of these people are Jews. We got some Gentiles in there, but it's still primarily a Jewish religion. They pray standing. And so when they kneel, that means this is something extra significant here. In fact, guess what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane? He kneels. Now they're kneeling. In fact, some people have called this Paul's Garden of Gethsemane. And we know why they're kneeling, because Paul has said, I'm going to Jerusalem. No, no, you can't go to Jerusalem, Paul. It's just going to be horrible there. But Paul says, no, I this is what I need to do. I understand it's going to be
not
horrible.
Not thy will, but my will be done.
There you go. Exactly. See, there's Paul's Garden of Gethsemane business. But I just got the thought here. I was just at a dear friend's house yesterday, and it was probably the hardest visit I've made because I've known this guy all 31 years in my ministry, and you know how it is. You get close to some people, you just do. He's a good, faithful guy, and he's probably going to make a journey to Jerusalem, and he's not going to be bound, he's going to die. And I was just thinking, I was there, and I was kneeling, but I think maybe in my heart I was. It's hard when we know that people we love and care for are going to be taken away from us. But don't you see, that's good. It ought to be hard. You know, we should be struggling with that. And yet at the same time, we can have faith that we know how the Lord will resolve all these things. He really will make it literally for their good. But it doesn't mean that it's easy for us to see that going on. And it wasn't easy for these people to say goodbye to the Apostle Paul, because they understood this is probably the last time they're going to see him. If everything happens according to what seems to be, he probably won't be back at this town, and he won't be with these women and children and men anymore. So, I'm sorry, I just wanted to set the context there.
Did you
there.
Make all 3 points?
I think I did, yes.
Okay. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied.
Okay, I have a question actually for our listeners. Okay. Was that fair
here
to do?
Here we go, listeners.
Well, I know.
I'm glad you
didn't see they're not calling us asking.
As the host, I don't actually qualify. So I won't be answering this
question. Well, maybe you could, because I don't know. We haven't established, but you know there's a schedule that Paul has conformed himself to. Was that in the past, or does that come up in the future? I can't remember. I'm sorry. But he wants to be there by Pentecost. All right.
Oh, yeah.
And I was just wondering, will this be the first anniversary of the original Pentecost, or have we had a couple of 3 years past
here? Oh, no, it's been a few years.
Has it been? Yeah. Anybody know exactly how many years it would
Probably
have been?
20.
Is that long?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, all right. Thank
he
you.
He ran around out there on his own for years before he went up to Jerusalem to meet
Oh, that's true, too. He was out in the wilderness and everything. Yeah. And I see I'd forgot about that. Okay. Well, thanks for answering that question, Chuck. I'm glad I came here today.
Well, I knew that because I already asked it previously in the study.
Did you? Okay. Yeah. Good. I'm driving over thinking, I know he wants to be there in Pentecost, but obviously no, it wouldn't have been the first. Okay. Where were we at? Oh, we've got Philip the Evangelist. You remember Philip. He was the guy that went up to that Ethiopian eunuch,
yeah.
and he is indeed
an
evangelist.
He knows how to transport.
beams him over there.
Yeah.
And he's just preaching the gospel, and he has become a known figure at this time. We have the four daughters who prophesy, and of course that's the text that's constantly brought up in the context of whether we should have women pastors or not.
You think Philip wanted the rest of Western civilization to actually know that he had four unmarried daughters? Unmarried? You think?
I never thought of that angle. You think maybe this is? Hey, could you tell people when you write this book? Because I can't find husbands for him.
Yeah.
So this is kind of like eHarmony in the scripture. Is that?
Yeah,
I hadn't
like,
thought of that, but yeah, could be.
But you know these. See what these daughters are doing?
Yeah, they're prophesying. I know. And that bothers us because, you know, in my church body and in other major church bodies, in fact, the vast majority of Christians in the world do not allow women to be pastors. And so we're thinking, well, this seems... But, of course, the thing that tickles me is this doesn't say anything about women being pastors. It doesn't say anything about them having any kind of position of authority over men.
Well, now that raises an interesting bit of a dilemma.
Yeah.
And I've never actually been able to sort this out to my satisfaction where I feel like I've got all my ducks in a row. But on this program, we have said something that sounds like this in dialogue.
Yeah.
That the God of the Old Testament would deliver his word to the people of the Old Testament, to his people, through prophets. They would bring the word of God to them. And they were singled out. There was Jeremiah, there was Ezekiel. That seems like very few men over the course of time were selected to do this. And then Jesus comes, dies, rises again, and ascends to heaven. And now we have a different kind of prophesying going on. The book of Hebrews says, up until Jesus, God spoke in many and various ways through the prophets of old. I'm paraphrasing here. But now he has spoken to us in his Son, so that when John Lukomsky goes to the Word of God, the Pastor John Lukomsky in Post English Standard Version Bible, and talks to people about Jesus, that you are prophesying. So there's sort of this distinction between Old Testament prophesying and New Testament prophesying. They're not the same. Am I okay so far? Have I gone in the ditch along the way here?
Well, since this is a subject that I am also befuddled about, it sounds good to me so far. Is there more to this?
Well,
is there more to the story?
The point is that if what I said is true, that means that you, in your office of the holy ministry, into which you've been called and ordained, it's not like you just got up one morning and says, well, I think I'll be a prophet.
Yep.
No, you have been... Can I use the word certified in the apostolic ministry, following in the footsteps of Paul? Therefore, you are a New Testament prophet. And if these women were prophesying, why aren't they New Testament prophets? And while it does not use the word pastor here, it specifically refers to at least 50% of what it is that you're called to do in the office of the holy ministry.
I would disagree with you completely.
Well, that's never happened.
Okay. Because, no, I am not, in any sense of the word, a New Testament prophet. I've never, ever thought of myself as a prophet. I don't believe what I'm doing today is prophesying. I would be tickled if you would call me an evangelist, but I'm not so sure that would fit me example.
Well, see,
but
now,
that would be closer to what I'm doing.
I haven't been able to sort this out because I have had guests here on the program.
Yeah.
And nobody has ever said, yes, Chuck, actually I am a New Testament prophet. Nobody's ever said that.
Yeah.
But people have agreed that those who function in the pastoral ministry are the New Testament's version of prophets.
No, I disagree with that. I don't agree with that. See, now it's interesting.
Find those guys. We could have a good argument.
When you talk about the Old Testament prophets, you actually have them doing two kinds of things. The sense in which they were Old Testament prophets is they were the proclaimers of the coming Messiah. That's their major function in the Bible, is to lay out the plan that you were talking about before, that God has picked people, he has chosen people. By the way, don't ever use that in the negative. Don't ever use it. Well, he obviously didn't, because you don't know who he picked. No one knows who he picked, but we do know he's got this plan of people he wants to save. And in order to accomplish that, he's going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die. That was their chief task as prophets. Now, sometimes they also did prophesying. And what I mean by prophesying, or seeing, or whatever, however you pronounce it, my wife were here, she could tell us. But that's prediction of the future. And I think that's what's being talked about here. They are prophesying in the sense that somehow they were given a gift by God that they could foretell what was going to happen in the future. Now here the irony is, we're thinking, oh my God, what if we had that power? Wouldn't that be great? But as we've seen, no, actually that power probably isn't that fantastic, because you can predict the future, but it doesn't tell you what you need to do about the future. In fact, there seems to be a major division about what Paul should do about the future.
In his dear son, you can predict the future.
Well, again, if you're talking about the things in Jesus Christ revealed by him and his word, yes, I can predict that the people that are listening to us and who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will live eternally. But no, I can't predict whether the Cardinals will win the baseball game today. And that's the sense in which we're using prophecy here, as we'll see when we get to Agabus, another prophet. And what makes him a prophet in the sense? Because he's going to tell what's going to happen.
Right,
but I can't do that. I'm not a New Testament prophet. All I want to do is just give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the controversy is, do we still have prophets like that today? Are there still people that can predict the future today? And off the top of my head, I would think probably not, because it's just, we've come to the point of Christian maturity now where we realize that really, to be able to predict the future really doesn't help. It just doesn't help. But in this point in time, when we are still trying to establish Christianity and establish the inspiration of the Holy Spirit amongst these men, yeah, that probably doesn't make sense. But if someone came to me and said, Chuck, I have the gift of prophecy and I predict that this is going to happen tomorrow, I wouldn't say, oh, well, I think you're a loony. I would just wait and see what happens tomorrow. And if what the guy said is true, I think, oh, that's significant. And if what the guy said didn't happen, I thought, well, it's just what I thought. He is a loony. Okay.
Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem.
So now this is a very clear-cut case of what it is to be a prophet, this guy Agabus, by the way, who earlier in the book of Acts predicted there would be a great famine. He comes, and again, I love Agabus, because he doesn't say, oh, I have this great power, bow down and worship me, or give me money because I can predict the future, you know. No, he just says, look, I'm just telling you what the Holy Spirit gave to me, so, you know, don't put any reliance on me, because I don't know what else is going to happen, but I do know this much, is that you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. And of course, he does things like the prophets do. He has this very symbolic action of binding himself with a belt and everything like that. And in the Old Testament, sometimes the prophets did that. Sometimes the prophets would say, you know what, the Assyrians are going to come down and kick our butt. Ironically, the words of the prediction, though, always were kind of dependent upon the reaction of the people. If the people would repent, well, then that might not be the future. But here's what's going to happen if you don't. So just going back to those four daughters, you see what I'm saying? That has nothing to do with the issue of pastors. Because these people are not doing what pastors do. They are not administering congregations. They are not preaching on a regular basis. These gals had this gift where they could say, oh, I see what's going to be happening here in the future. But again, the point I made, the response of the people when they hear this prophecy is, don't go to Jerusalem. See, that's the problem with prophecy. We think prophecy is going to solve all problems, but it doesn't really. Because it doesn't tell us what to do. It just tells what's going to happen.
Aren't you glad your kids can't foresee what you're going to do?
I'm glad I can't foresee what I'm going to do, man.
Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart.
literally the word there is the word for washing clothes, the way they used to wash clothes. You remember the way we used to wash clothes, Chuck?
Pound them on rocks.
Pound them on rocks, yeah. So that's literally what the word means there. So you're just pounding at my heart here, people.
For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.
And see, here's what I think is so neat. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And if you want to have a guy filled with the Spirit, would you not agree with me that the Apostle Paul is filled with the Spirit? I think he's about as full as the Spirit you can get. I don't think you can get any more Spirit in Paul than he's got. But he doesn't know what's going to happen. In fact, if he's thinking, and we get the impression that's what he's thinking, he's going to be crucified or die just like Jesus did, he's absolutely wrong. That's not going to happen in Jerusalem at all. Okay. Can you see why I'm saying this desire of us to know the future? We think that's what's really profound and that's what really is evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. No, that's no evidence at all.
So that brings up a really interesting point.
Yeah.
Because I think most folks listening to us today, to one degree or another, would say, I know what it's feel like, what it feels like to sort of be impelled or driven in the direction of something.
Yes, yes, yeah.
But I never know what is at the end of that journey. I know what it feels like to be on the move and at the same time not know why I'm on the move.
Yep, yep.
That's fairly common
for
Christians,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
Now, what is the point of that? Doesn't that just seem completely pointless?
Why would that be pointless, Chuck? Now
because
you've confused
the
me.
The rest of the way everything else works is, I'm sure you've had committees and planning at St. Paul, New Athens. You sit down and say, you know what? We got to fix this parking lot.
There you go.
We got to fix it.
Yeah, yeah.
How are we going to do that? It's not in the budget. Should we have a drive? Should we have a Easter bonfire? Should we roast a pig? What are we going to do? And then you figure it all out, and then you work the plan, and then you fix the parking lot.
Exactly.
But it all began by looking at the outcome and then figuring out how to work your way to the outcome. It never works that you're working your way along, you know, and then finally you arrive at an outcome and you go, well, there it is, the hand of God. That's not the way it works.
But you see, you've confused apples with oranges here because, yeah, if the issue
I'm confused. If
the issue is about how you're going to fix the parking lot, well, that's something that you don't need the Holy Spirit for and you don't need the Bible. Come on, God gave you enough sense
first
about
thing
fixing
you do,
the parking lot.
As soon as you decide you got to fix the parking lot, what do? First thing you do? Let's all pray. God will bless the parking lot plan.
Okay, which is why.
Isn't that what you do down there?
And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad we do that, because what you're basically doing by saying that is that maybe the parking lot really isn't what we need to be concerned about. Okay.
I got to tell you, I'm sorry to be cynical.
Yep.
I don't think anybody cares about that. They've decided to fix the parking lot, and if God's sitting up on his throne going, that's not what we want to do. You're going to fix that. You got Germans down there?
Yeah, we got Germans. That's right.
Let's take a telephone call here. 505-780-5180-730-2727. That was a compliment, by the way, for the Germans. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Buck Chuck. I'm telling you, Brother Happy, you're going today, ain't you?
Hi, Jim. How you doing? How are you?
Just fine. Hey, you know, I was told one time, or I read, that Einstein couldn't do simple math because his brain was so far advanced. You people sometimes, with your education, astounds me, because prophets, as far as the way I see it, fits into two categories. Number one is a foreteller, like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth, and a fourth, F-O-R-T-H, teller. And Brother Happy, if you're telling forth the word of God every Sunday and every Wednesday night, you are a prophet, whether you want to realize it or not. You're
amen.
A prophet.
Amen. Let's have a hearty amen for Jim.
Don't back him up, Jim. You know, he'll be unbearable to live with now.
I agree with you, Chuck.
Thank you, Jim.
Bye-bye.
All right.
Well, okay. Yeah, if you want to define prophet as
this is a big moment for me. I want you to know that. Look, I have goosebumps.
I see that. Oh, Jimmy's just going to be unbearable to live with now for the next month.
These headphones aren't big enough. Now, look at my head. It's just swelling.
If you want to define a prophet as a forth teller, okay, and indeed that's what these guys did. They proclaimed the gospel too. Well, okay, then I'm a prophet in that sense. But, Jim, I still in sense that you know, the Bible lists the things. You got your apostles, you got your prophets, you got your evangelists, and I think it lists them that way because there are some distinctive things about their office, and you're right. right, Jim. Prophets were both foretellers, but they also were foretellers. Now, that was part of the job.
I'm going to shock you.
Okay.
I'm gonna make it even worse.
Yeah.
In my personal opinion, the New Testament proclaimer of salvation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith has a far more, I'm measuring now, a far more prominent role than Isaiah and Jeremiah.
I would agree with you. I would agree with you completely.
And not in fact, to be disrespectful to those guys. Don't get me wrong.
No. Well, but I think Isaiah and Jeremiah would say the same thing. I think they would say, you know what? What we really want you to remember about us is not that we predicted the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, which in the eyes of the world was a powerful thing to be able to predict this long before it happened. But I think they would say what we really wanted to be known for was that we pointed ahead to the suffering servant, to the Savior.
Verse 39 of Hebrews 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Yep.
You've got a more important role. That's what I think.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't argue with that, because, I mean, the most important role is always to bring Jesus Christ to people. That's what makes us an evangelist, a prophet, or whatever. That's the key thing. That's the key thing.
Versus,
but by the way, before we leave this, please notice again, these four gals, these four unmarried daughters of Philip, they're never called prophets. It just says they prophesy. They were doing something that a prophet does, but that doesn't mean they had that office either.
Well, it's kind of like saying, well, you know that guy who drilled on your teeth, they never call him a dentist. But you know what? He is a dentist. All right, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said...
Well, we don't have any books written by these four women. Apparently, whatever they prophesied was not worth recording in Holy Scripture.
Let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge.
I tell you what, that we're almost out of time, but I love this passage, the will of the Lord be done. And I'll tell you why I love it, because this gives us a whole different context about what that means. See, we think... to say the will of the Lord be done is to say we're bold, we're confident, we know what we're going to do, let's get out there and do it, this is the will of the Lord. But the context here is we're really not sure. Paul says, I'm going to go, but I don't know what's going to happen. The other disciples, which are also good, solid Christians, say, Paul, no, we think it'd be better if you didn't go. And the end, their final statement is, the will of the Lord be done. What I'm trying to express to people here, I think that word is said not when we are bold and confident, when we think we've got everything together, when we know exactly what needs to happen, but I think that's the word we speak when we've tried every possible human option and really we don't know which way to turn. In fact, I would suggest you really can only pray, thy will be done, when you've tried every possible solution you can think of and none of them worked out.
Or if over time you have matured in your Christian faith, and this is possible,
yep,
I think.
Yep.
To learn, let's pray thy will be done first.
Yes.
Instead of last.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think you can learn that skill, don't you think?
But I think you learn that through trying desperately to do everything the way you thought needed to be done.
For years and decades, we pray, oh, we don't know what the outcome is, but my will be done. Bless my will, Lord. My will be done. Yeah, I know what I want to have here. Do
exactly.
It. Make it happen for me.
I've got it all laid out for you. God, it's so simple.
That never works. And then finally we go, you know what? Thy will be done.
Yep. Yeah.
And then maybe a few years after that, you say, thy will be done at the beginning instead of at the end. Maybe.
And you know, what is so neat about this text is Paul goes to Jerusalem thinking he's going to die. And he's probably thinking, yep, this is it. I'm going to be the great martyr in Jerusalem just like Jesus was, you know. See, because Paul's a sinner like us. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's God's chosen spokesman, but he's still dealing with the sinful flesh. And don't you get that picture? He thought, well, I'm going to go here. I'm going to be the big Christian martyr. This is how God... And he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's just going to get arrested and taken to Rome.
I'm going to go out lifestyle. I'm going out in Jerusalem.
But God works all things together for good for him, doesn't he? In
yes,
the midst of his trial and struggles. I wish we had some more time, Chuck.
Yeah, we had fun. God bless you, sir. I enjoyed this conversation. Pastor Greg Alms is up next on our Ask the Pastor Hour.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.